beginning our lecture tonight on the topic of dispensations. Some of you have already checked the assignment and had a coronary already. Just relax. I'm not going to set every question on that assignment. But let's concentrate on the subject. The subject is dispensations. And a short definition would be the periods of world history from God's viewpoint. The subject of dispensations enters into God's plan for the ages. So in this subject, we're touching on some of the earlier things we've looked at, the divine decrees, the unfolding drama of redemption itself. We're bringing everything into focus on this point. And this is a subject that generates a lot of heat from some quarters and very much confusion. It's the old story, a lot of heat but very little light. And particularly if you are involved with anyone who's come from a Reformed background, you would find that the subject of dispensations causes almost an instant explosion. And if someone has been involved in particularly Rusus Rushduni, in his movement, the Chalcedon movement, you'll find that they just go berserk. They hate dispensationalists and almost consider you to be lower than an animal if you are in a camp which would call itself dispensationalist. Now, whether we want to call ourselves that or not, the subject is a scriptural subject. We've already come across it in Ephesians. We've already come across it in our studies in the Old Testament. And you have seen already in the last couple of months, when we've touched on it several times, how important it is to understand what it means. And of course, the question we ask is the question that Paul asked: what saith the Scriptures? That's our starting point, that's our ending point. We're not interested in the opinions of men, but what God reveals about this subject. And as we're going to see, there is an awful lot in Scripture about this subject, and it is to be examined closely and carefully. Make sure you look up the references that will be in the texts that I'm going to refer to. Go through them slowly and think about it. This is looking at God's view of history rather than man's view of history. Well, let's begin with prayer and let's commit this study to the Lord. Let's all pray. Father God, we bow before you and give you thanks and praise for your word, for the chance to gather together and study this major concept of your word. We claim now the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we might understand these things, that we might be strengthened by them, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified through our lives. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Now, put simply, a dispensation is a period of time within human history during which God's dealings with men had significant differences to other times. Basically, that's it. It's the differences between periods of history from God's viewpoint, where God's way of dealing with people in those periods differed in some marked way. And each discernibly different period is called a dispensation, or an epoch in some people's terms, or an age in others. Now, the dispensation, the word dispensation is chosen because it's the English translation of the Greek word that we came across in Ephesians, oikonomia. That's oikonomia. And remember the definition of that, which we looked at. It's an administration, a period of administration or governance, a period of stewardship. An oikonomia is a period when a certain group or an individual is put in charge of things in God's economy. And if you like, you could view it in that economic type way. You could say that through history, God has, as it were, had different ministers of finance, using, let's say, the modern term. That there has been a different steward in different periods, and that there are certain points where we see the portfolio passed from one to the other. Now, before we get into the specifics of it, let's get three principles that you must bear in mind when you go into the subject to avoid confusion. The first is that a dispensation is not to be forced on history. Now, there are a lot of people who go crazy at this point, and you've got to beware. There is a group called hyper-dispensationalists. Now, this church has had a lot of trouble from Dr. Spackman's church that is full of hyper-dispensationalists. Fortunately, they've all concentrated themselves in one place, so at least you can spot them. But a hyper-dispensationalist really gets his knife out and starts carving things up in a very arbitrary fashion. Now, don't force your views on history. Let God's story of history, which of course is the scripture, let it unfold for itself, and let the scripture show you where the divisions come. Don't go in there with a knife and start making them yourself. So that's the first point. It is God who makes the changes. Man simply recognizes the changes, either accurately or inaccurately. Now, the second point is that a dispensation is a spiritual category, not a political, social, or racial one. A dispensation is a spiritual category of viewing history, not a political, social, or racial one. And I'll give you a good example of that. Within the dispensation of Israel, we saw last week when we looked at the book of Daniel, right in the middle of the age of Israel, halfway between, if you like, David and the cross, we have the age of the Gentiles beginning. So we have a completely different political thing happening, but the dispensation is the same, because the dispensation is spiritual. And different political situations happen throughout the dispensations, but dispensations themselves, biblically, are defined as spiritual changes in operation. Third point, from the word oikonomia itself, we get the concept of stewardship. That at every period in world history, there is a group of people who are responsible to God and for God's word. They are, if you like, those carrying the torch of doctrine. And this is the picture that Paul uses in Ephesians. It's a very common picture, like the Olympic torch. In fact, that's probably what the apostles had in their mind. And while the Olympics are on in Seoul, it's probably a good thing for us to tie it together with. The Olympic torch was carried from hand to hand. And so, if you like, the torch of God's word was handed from torchbearer to torchbearer, from Israel to the church. And of course, it's handed through the apostles who come from Israel and to the church. So the standard of God, the torch of God, is passed from one group to another. So the dispensation is simply the period of time which measures each period of stewardship. Each period when one group was responsible for God's word and responsible to God for certain things within that period. Now we'll go a bit further than this in a minute or so, but that starts the ball rolling. So they express stages in the revelation of God's plan. They trace progressively God's dealings with man through history. Now, as I mentioned last week, once again, let me remind you, certain things don't change. And we pointed out one thing that doesn't change. Salvation has not changed. It's always been by grace through faith. It was by grace through faith for Adam and Eve, for Seth, for Abraham, for Noah, for Moses, for David, for John the Baptist, for Peter, Paul, James, John, and you and me. It's by grace through faith. By grace, God's plan and God's provision. By faith, our acceptance and belief in what God had said to do and believe. However, The way we express our faith has changed. And this is where the dispensation shows itself. A major difference, of course, we pointed out last week, a major difference between Israel and ourselves. Salvation in Israel was shown by the bringing of an offering. They brought a little lamb and had its throat cut on the altar in their place. A priest ministered, and by faith they trusted in that lamb to take their sins. So it was still by grace. God had provided a system. By faith, or through faith, they believed it and applied it in their life and brought that lamb. But it was a different mechanics than for you and I. You and I recognize that the Lamb of God came to take away the sins of the world on the cross 2,000 years ago. He died in our place. By faith, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We were saved. See, so it's the same dynamic system by grace through faith, but it's expressed in totally different ways in the two dispensations we've looked at there, Israel and the church. So this is what the dispensational approach shows. It shows the differences within the similarities between the ages. So salvation, we looked also last week at sanctification, and we saw that was the major area of difference between the two big dispensations, Israel and the church. In Israel, the believer grew through the operation of the law, the sacrifices, and the ritual of the temple, whereas we grow by taking in Bible doctrine, through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, through the filling of the Spirit in our life. So it's a different mechanics altogether for us as it was for those in the days of Israel. As we saw also last time, Pentecost was the big change from Israel to the church, as Sinai was the big change from the age of the patriarchs to the nation called out of Israel, the establishing of the Mosaic law. So Sinai was the change from a family altar to a national altar. Up until then, individual family heads had been responsible for bringing sacrifices. From the time of Mount Sinai, one family is called out to be priest. You have a specialized priesthood, you have a specialized tabernacle, a place for the sacrifice, and you have a specialized law to go with it all. So the change at Pentecost was pretty dramatic. Completely different way of living the believer's life. But also, at Sinai, it was just as great for those Israelites who'd come out of Egypt, who'd been used to a family altar. When they got to Sinai, it all changed. And now they had a national altar. They had a priesthood, which they didn't have before. They had a family priesthood before. The head of each family offered for his family. But after they got past that, Sinai, it was a specialized priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. And they had a law to go with it, which they had to learn. So these important milestones, if you like, in human history, which of course is the history of man's dealing with God and God's dealing with man, these milestones, if you like, are the markers of the dispensations, the markers of the changes that have occurred in history. And if you close your eyes to them because of some nutter you have met who was a dispensationalist, and you say, well, I don't believe in dispensations, I won't even look at the topic, you are robbing yourself of a major tool for Bible study. Because unless you see the significance of the changes that have occurred, you're not going to be able to rightly interpret and apply the scriptures before and after each of these major events. And so this is a very important thing. And what you find is that those in the covenant tradition, those in the Reformed tradition, quite often go in with a, if you like, a two-faced approach. They deny dispensationalism as a force or as a theology, but then they practice it through the back door because they have to. Because if you go to a Reformed church, you will not find an altar on which lambs have their throats cut every Sunday or Saturday. You won't find that. Why? Well, they know that doesn't apply to them. It's just that they don't call it a dispensational change. They don't like the word. Well, if you want to be silly about words, go somewhere else. The important thing here is we understand God's word. And we understand that changes have occurred. Let's use the biblical word, which Paul uses in Ephesians, which is used in other places, oikonomia, dispensation. There have been changes in the way men express their faith through history. There have been changes in God's dealings with man within God's plan, which hasn't changed. So there is something that hasn't changed, and that is the character of God and God's plan. But God's plan has unfolded, and it has unfolded in stages. And that's perhaps the best way to explain the dispensations. God's plan progressively is revealed to man. Now you notice I'm talking very slowly. I'm doing it for a reason, because this is something you've got to see very systematically. God's plan has been progressively revealed to man. And that revelation has been progressively revealed in stages. And those stages are the dispensations. And there are milestones, there are markers all the way through history which show there's a change here. And Sinai, of course, is one of the big changes. And then Pentecost is another big change. But there are others within those as well. Now, there's nothing sinister and there's nothing mysterious about a dispensational position. All it recognizes is that God's plan unfolds in stages, that different groups of people have been involved, and that different spiritual conditions and mechanics have applied. A dispensationalist who is biblical does not cut passages out of Scripture and throw them away. But what this topic should do for you is show you how to analyze the spiritual conditions of each period, so that you can see where people were in their dealings with God and what applied, so that you can understand each period differently and specifically, and so that you can correctly apply all Scripture to yourself today. Because we have that passage in Timothy which says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, all Scripture is God-breathed. But it came at all sorts of different places in history. And you've got to understand what it meant there in that context so that you can correctly apply it to yourself. Now, I'll give you the obvious example. It would be a very incorrect application of Scripture to take Leviticus chapter 2 and build an altar and start cutting the throats of lambs in church, wouldn't it? It's obvious. Well, why is it obvious? You think about it. You justify it. If all Scripture is God-breathed, and if the Bible is, you know, if the first page is as real as the second, and the third, and the fourth, and the 1,000th, shouldn't you apply that today? Now, I'm not considering the RSPCA in this. Shouldn't you do that? Now, what reason have you got not to cut lambs' throats next door? What possible reason? Well, because of what happened on the cross, because of what happened 3 days later, because of what happened 50 days later, day of Pentecost. Why? Well, because a new age dawned with new rules. Okay, fine, well, you're a dispensationalist, you see. Oh, you don't like the word, tough luck. That's what you are in the terms of Scripture. So you don't get excited about it, and you recognize that realizing that principle, when you go back into the Old Testament, you can now correctly apply the Scripture both in its context and to you. You can see what everything means, and you can gain from it yourself, even though you may not be personally applying the instruction, because you recognize it doesn't apply to you. So the command to offer a sacrifice does not apply to you. But that doesn't mean the text hasn't got something to teach you. So this is a very important application of principle. So to a greater or lesser degree, just about everybody I've come across is a dispensationalist, because none of us are offering burnt offerings. Now, another factor about this age or period or dispensation, whatever you want to call it, is the test that is involved within each period. And this is the crux of the dispensation. So open Chafer to page 127. Our text, Major Bible Themes, page 127. And at the top of that page, I think the third sentence, it has been necessary to bring fallen man into divine testing. This in part is God's purpose in the ages, and the result of the testings is in every case an unquestionable demonstration of the utter failure and sinfulness of man. In the end, every mouth will have been stopped, because every assumption of the human heart will have been revealed as foolish and wicked by centuries of experience. Now that is a very important point. Why is it at the end of Revelation you have every knee bowing, every mouth stopped? Why is it that in the end even the unbeliever is silent before God? Well, because even the most obnoxious unbeliever who said in time, "When I get to heaven, I'll tell God a thing or two," he won't, because it will be absolutely demonstrated in every period of history, with every test that God gave to man from the Garden of Eden right through to the millennium, that man has been proved worthy of judgment. And so the unbeliever will be stopped. Why? Because each period in history, each dispensation, each epoch, each age has a different test, which magnifies man's condemnation and shows that in every situation of history, man has been found wanting. Whether it's perfect environment in the garden, whether it's restored perfect environment in the millennium, or whether it's anything in between, man will be found wanting in every period. And so the test is a very important area. And what you find is that at each dispensation there is a test. There's a faith test for man. And it's a different sort of faith test. So that at the end of history, man will have no excuse, because he will have been tested every possible way. In the garden, it was the tree. Speaking three ages, in the age of Israel, it was the law, the sacrificial system. During our period, it's the cross. What think ye of Christ? Now let's check out the definition of the term dispensation. And on page 126 in the second paragraph, you have a very good short definition by Chafer. A dispensation can be defined as a stage in the progressive revelation of God, constituting a distinctive stewardship or rule of life. And that's a pretty good definition from the point of view of the stewardship. McKinley, Dr. McKinley, who's another man who's written in this area, gives an alternative dispensation or definition of dispensation. He says, a dispensation is a test administered during a predetermined period of time by means of a particular revelation of God's mind and will. It is committed to an individual or to a group of individuals who are then responsible to obey it and pass it on to others for their obedience. So these are periods of time within which there is specific revelation. Part of that specific revelation is a specific test to which man must express faith or rejection. And so we're starting to build up an idea of what this strange beast called a dispensation is. Now it's vital, of course, that we orient ourselves correctly to our place in history. And this is why I can't understand why people aren't just so so wonderfully excited about the whole concept of dispensations. I wasn't brought up as a dispensationalist. I was brought up to look upon it as something queer. And I've certainly met some people who I would look upon as a bit odd, who call themselves dispensationalists too. But I came into this subject in the area of theology, and it's the only thing that did make sense, because logically it is important that you know where you stand in the history of mankind, because the history of mankind is God's story. I've used that thing, the old truism, history is spelt his story. It's his story, it's God's story, it's man's dealings with himself, yes, but it's also God's dealing with man. God's hand is written on every page of your history book. There's a hand over history. It's under control. And as Revelation tells us, it's got a termination point. We're moving to an end. God has never said, whoops, didn't see that, once. God hasn't said, oh dear, didn't spot that one. Everything is part of God's plan. It's moving towards a culmination. We're not on a train going nowhere, we're on a train going somewhere. Now, once you recognize that principle, once there's surety in the plan, and of course, if there isn't surety in the plan, your God is, as one theologian said, too small. You haven't got the biblical conception of God if you don't have that view that God has a plan and it's working out. You can't read the Bible in a normal grammatical sense without having that conclusion. You can't read Genesis through Revelation without understanding that there's a revelation here that God has a plan. It's going to work out. Now, once you realize that, it's important that you know where you fit in that plan, and that you can correctly orient yourself to your period of history and see how that period relates to the others. And once you've done that, you can then rightly interpret. You can, as the writer of the scripture says, rightly divide the word of truth. You know where you stand, you know where others stand. Now, understanding your place in history means also understanding the spiritual climate in which you live. Now, what do I mean by spiritual climate? Well, there are many warnings in Scripture to beware of Satan's activity in the church age. Now, those warnings weren't given lightly by the apostles. They were given for a reason, because there's been a build-up of satanic activity, and Satan is, as it were, in the church age in high gear. So, unless you understand what has happened in the angelic conflict in your period of time, unless you understand what assets you have as a Christian, we've been looking at the filling of the Spirit, we've been looking at all the ministries of the Holy Spirit before this topic significantly, unless you understand where you stand, the assets you have, the commands that are given to you as a Christian in this period, and unless you are applying those, you're going to be in trouble with the enemy. And even if you're not in trouble with the enemy, you're not going to be fulfilling what God wants you to do here and now in this period of history. And once you've got yourself sorted out as to what your commands are, you can then go back into other periods of history and say, well, what were believers given then? And how does it differ to what happened with me? Now, once you've asked that question, you've become a theologian. Now, why do most Christians avoid this topic? Well, most of them are ignorant of their own place, their own position, and therefore they're too scared to ask the question about anyone else. Because they don't know where they are. Now, hopefully we've gone far enough in theology for you to know where you are. And what dispensations does is say, rightio, find out where you are in the plan of God. And then recognize that there are other places as well. And this is something that a lot of people find frightening. Perhaps the right word. When you get into this topic, you're getting to almost where Galileo was in the 15th century, 16th century. There was fear in the Roman Catholic Church at the time of Galileo and the time of these other great astronomers, because suddenly someone was saying the Earth is not the centre of everything. Suddenly these men were saying, hey, we're not the centre of everything. There's a universe out there, and we're a part of it. And the Roman Catholic Church didn't like that, because they wanted to think that they were more important than they were. And this, I believe, is perhaps behind a lot of the negative press that dispensations have had. That there are some theological systems that want to magnify themselves. And the one thing that a study of dispensations will do for you is put you in your place. Now, it'll show you what your place is, and it's a great one. You're a member of the royal family of God. You are a royal priest. You are a member of the body of Christ to become the bride of Christ. You have the greatest position within the dispensations of all. So you can really, you know, you can be thankful. But then also, you're in your place, because you can see that there are other groups as well. You can see that there are other periods of time as well. That you're not the be-all and end-all. That you might be the climax of history, but there's a lot that went before you, and there's something that's going to happen after you. And so it should give you a right orientation in your thinking towards other believers in past history and towards believers in the future. So it puts you in your place, and it should make you humble, and it should make you thankful. Once again, we get that principle coming through that I've mentioned before and will mention many times before this course is over. True theology will not make you argue with people. True theology will have you on your knees in worship to Almighty God. And if dispensations and a study of it does not get you on your knees thanking God for your position and praising Him for His plan, you haven't studied enough. If you want to go outside and grab a follower of Rush Dooney and tell him he's up the pole, you're the one who's up the pole. You're the one who's a nutter. The study of this category of theology, as well as every other category, should have you at the end of your study on your knees thanking God for the greatness of His plan, for the majesty of His glory, and for the grace that He has given you as a member of Christ's body, the church. So this is something that, once again, we're confronted with those who are theologians in truth, in spirit and in truth, and those who are theologians in books and manuscripts. A lot of people can argue terms of theology, but that's not the theology that is biblical. The biblical theology will tend to worship, not to divisive argument. Now, at the bottom of 127, the last paragraph there, since the child of God depends wholly on the instructions contained in the Bible for his direction in daily life, and since the principles obtaining in the various dispensations are so diverse and even at times contradictory, it's important that he recognizes those portions of the scripture which directly apply to him if he is to realize the will of God and the glory of God, and he could have added, in his life. Now that is a very important principle. You must understand what applies to you directly and what applies to you by way of principle, so that you know to what you are to be obedient and to what you are to draw from spiritual principles. And this is where confusion among some Christians even occurs today. Where some Christians claim promises they have no right to claim. I'll give you a good example of that. I met a man quite a few years ago now, and he had read a passage in Joshua, and he claimed the Puketutu Island on the basis of this passage in Joshua. And if you read this passage in Joshua, it certainly looked like Puketutu. Certainly did. It just absolutely looked like it. Wonderful. And this guy had this wonderful vision in the night of establishing this Christian camp, and he got this passage from Joshua, and he lived in Hillsborough, and he looked out his window and he said, hey, that's it. And so he claimed Pukatutu Island for himself. For the Lord, of course, but no, he was, this is a vision from God, a special revelation, wonderful. I don't know whether he's dead or alive now, but Pukatutu Island is still owned by the man who owns Dominion Breweries. And will be, I think, for quite a few years to come. That man, who thought he had a vision, had a vision all right, but it was probably because, like me, he had some garlic butter on his potatoes and was having a bit of flatulence, perhaps. Or he was just getting foolish and thinking he was an Israelite when he wasn't. Because Joshua was given to the Israelites. And you have no business walking around New Zealand claiming real estate that looks like something in Joshua. Now you say, oh, I wouldn't do that. That guy's a nut. No, he's not. He was a very intelligent guy. Otherwise, quite normal. I'll give you an entire nation that does this. The Republic of South Africa. What is the basis of the Afrikaner claim to South Africa? Well, if you know a bit of South African history, you will know that when the Boers headed north on their great trek last century, what did they take with them? They took their Dutch Bibles. And as they crossed the Orange River, they were crossing Jordan. And they claimed that land. They looked upon all the blacks they came across as the Canaanites. And so what do you do to Canaanites? You blow them away with your muskets. And you claim their land. Now that's the basis of the modern state of South Africa. Now I'm... Now that's also the summation of about 1,000-page book on the history of South Africa. But that was the theological premise that created the Orange Free State and the Transvaal and the other places. A false application of a passage of Scripture that was for Israelites, not for people in the church. So if you don't get this right, you can end up doing crazy things. In fact, a friend of mine told me of someone who had claimed part of the Coromandel for God using the same thing. This only happened last month. And he has claimed the Coromandel for God on the basis of the Old Testament. There's a special... He's got verses to back him up. Oh, you can quote your verses. And right, if you look at those verses and get a topographical map, it sure looks like the Coromandel. But it's not. To Mount Hermon and the ridge running down to from Samaria to Jerusalem. It's got nothing to do with the Coromandels. Why? Why do people do this? Well, they do it because they don't rightly divide the word of truth. They don't orient themselves to history. They don't see where they fit in the plan of God. And they don't recognize that there are some promises for Israel which are for Israel, not the church. The same as there are promises for the church, which will not apply after the church is removed. There are things that Noah was told to do, which do apply today, and there are other things which Noah did which don't. He built an altar and sacrificed. That doesn't apply. However, the instructions God gave him about eating meat do. So you see, this is where you either are going to be smart or foolish. This is where you are either going to live your life as a Christian to the glory of God, or you are going to be an embarrassment. Your witness is going to be lost, and you are going to make the Lord Jesus Christ look foolish. Well, of course, he's not going to look foolish, but you are, and as you are his ambassador, the gospel is going to be made to look foolish. Now, who's behind that? Well, the enemy is behind that. Satan is behind that. And this is the terrible danger, both of extreme dispensationalism, where people start cutting passages out of the scripture, and those who reject the dispensational approach and gleefully take things out of their context in history and apply them to themselves where they have no business. Now, once again, we have the old idea. The two extremes. And Satan loves to get believers off that narrow path that goes down the middle. He delights in getting people off the path into foolishness. So beware in this topic. Study it thoroughly, and you will correctly orient yourself to history and your place in it, and you will be able to correctly interpret scriptures, knowing what applies to you, what doesn't. And knowing that what doesn't apply to you isn't to be removed from the Bible, it is to be gained from by understanding the principles that were behind it and seeing what it meant in its particular context, and gaining from that an understanding of God's progressive revelation. So, there are important points to be gained. Now, there are different schemes, and let's look at Chafers here. Perhaps some points to look at on page 128. There are three principles that he mentions here on page 128. The first principle is the principle of literal interpretation. And these are principles we've looked at before, but they're important. In other words, you take scripture under the normal usage of grammar. You don't look upon scripture as something different than a normal book. It is God's book to man. But God chose to reveal himself in language. So the starting point for biblical interpretation, we've looked at this, we started our theology course with it. The starting point for reading scripture is to read it in accordance with the normal rules of grammar. And that is a literal interpretation. Except where the context and the structure of the sentence and everything else tells you that it's not meant to be taken literally. And you'll have something, this is a simile, or this is like. And you know then you've got something which is a simile or a parable or whatever. But take things by the normal rule of grammar. And that's the first point when you're going through and looking at the dispensational situation. The second point behind dispensations is a belief in progressive revelation. That God has progressively, through history, revealed his plan. Through the ages, unfolding more and more detail, completing his revelation when John put his pen down on the Isle of Patmos at the end of the book of Revelation. That God revealed his plan slowly through the ages. We've already seen passages where the Old Testament prophets longed to see certain things but didn't. But we do. We're living in that period of history, which is one of the wonderful things about the church age. We have a completed canon of scripture. We have God's whole revelation. Abraham longed to see our day. Why? Well, because he could glimpse it. He saw so much. But he knew there was more. But he never lived to see it. Moses knew there was more, but he never lived to see it. Isaiah gave wonderful prophecies. But in one verse, he mentioned the first and second advent of Christ. He didn't realize that between them there was going to be perhaps 2,000 years. They saw so much. They longed to see more, as Peter says in his letter. But they didn't. But we do, because we have the completed canon of Scripture. Understanding that is an important starting point also. Progressive revelation. And then the third principle which follows is the principle of supersession. That later revelation, in many cases, supersedes what went before. And we have studied the book of Galatians, and I referred last week to the trilogy, Galatians, Romans, Hebrews, the three books which together point out that the law was superseded, or the law of Moses was superseded by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The old is superseded by the new. And so the principle of dispensations is supersession. That previous instructions may not necessarily apply in the next period. because something new has been added, which is higher than the first. The first was a preparation, as the writer of Hebrews says, for the second. So there's a recognition of change. Once again, this becomes very important for the Christian, because if you are living in accordance with the rules of a previous period, you are living below the level you should be. And this is the problem of legalism, which we saw in those three books, Galatians, Romans, Hebrews. What's wrong with legalism? Legalism is living out of kilter with your dispensation. Legalism is living 2,000 years behind where you should be living. See, that's the short answer, that's the dispensational answer to legalism. That's, if you like, a summary of Galatians. Hey, you guys, why are you living in the past? Move up to the present. Move past Pentecost and start living in our period. Don't go back to Moses. Come into the age we're in now. The age of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which has set you free from the law of sin and death, the law of Moses. So there's some important points there. Now, Chafer and Wolford here give you seven dispensations. When you start reading in this period, you'll find that different dispensationalists will either have seven or five, or there's other variations. Don't worry too much about that. It's not important how you finally decide yourself how these periods pan out. The truth will be known in heaven and not before. Don't think that you have suddenly discovered the key that unlocks the mystery. The seven makes sense. I would tend to limit it to five personally, but that doesn't matter. We are in, of course, the penultimate. We're in the church. There's one period to come, the millennial kingdom. Of course, in between the two, the last part of the age of Israel, the great tribulation period. Now, this becomes very important when you're looking at the prophetic view. So once you get into prophecy in the Old Testament, you must have a framework within which the prophecy can be understood. And this, once again, brings into focus the importance of the subject. When you're looking at prophecy, which is yet to be fulfilled, how are you going to fit it in? How does it work? Well, if you know what's happened in the past, there's a better understanding and a better appreciation of how things are probably going to work out in the future. And that's where your study of prophecy should always follow your study of history. You must know what God has done in the past before you can start speculating on what God might do in the future. Now, you've got lots of passages of God's Word which are still to be future. There's many passages in the Word that are still future tonight, haven't been fulfilled. Now, you could write them all down. But how do you work them out? What's going to happen? In what order? Well, the clue to what's going to happen in the future is found in the past. And so, once again, the importance of orienting yourself to your period of history, finding out how that period of history fits in with all those that went before it, and then from that basis, looking into the future and saying, right, now what? Logically now, looks as though it makes sense for the future. And I believe if you do that without any preconceptions, other than the basic principles of interpretation, you'll come up with a premillennial, pre-tribulational viewpoint in your attitude to prophecy. If you don't look for an argument from me, because you won't get one. Just make sure that whatever you come up with as a final conclusion is one that is a worshipful conclusion. Is one that leads you into worship. As I said, if it makes you want to fight, you've got the wrong viewpoint. If it makes you want to worship, there's a reasonable chance you may have the truth in there somewhere. But don't get into prophecy until you've got this area sorted out, where you stand in relationship to your time and into previous periods of history, and therefore into what's coming in the future. This is one of those pivotal subjects. And as I pointed out, prophecy is easy as long as you know all of Scripture. Prophecy is not difficult. The book of Revelation is probably the easiest book in the Bible to read and provide a summary for and provide an outline of, as long as you know the 65 books that go before it. So when you look at the subject of dispensations, the same principle applies. You are looking at the history of mankind as God sees it. You are looking at God's unfolding revelation of his purpose. And so don't go in to this subject having read three books in the Bible, because you're going to have to depend on men to get a system. Go into this subject once you've saturated yourself in the Scriptures, and once you've started already to see that God's plan is unfolding, that in different periods of history different things seem to be operating, and that you are operating under different rules than Abraham. Once you've seen that, you're ready to look at the subject of dispensations. Now most of you are ready for that subject because you've seen that already so far this year. So at this point, let's take questions in the last 5 or so minutes and clarify. I do want you to follow up in two areas. I want you to read your Bible topic book that's got a pretty good breakdown of dispensations from the premillennial, pre-tribulational viewpoint. And then I want you to look at the Zondervan Encyclopedia on dispensations. And that gives you a very good pro-con article, both for and against the subject. Christian Michael?
Dispensations and ages.
Right, age, dispensation, they are used interchangeably. You'll find that on the top of page 128 in Chafer, the other word, you see the two Greek words, in fact there's several, but the two key Greek words for dispensation in the New Testament are oikonomia, stewardship, and aion, A-I-O-N. And aion is simply an age, a period of time. Now, in our English translations, they're not distinguished. In fact, he makes a very good point here. Aeon is age or period, but it's translated world. And so you've got some confusing passages which shouldn't be confusing. And the best one is Matthew 13:49. It shall be at the end of the world. Well, it wasn't, the Lord didn't say that. It was the end of the age. What age? Well, that's where you go into the context and find what age is he talking about. It's a dispensation that's in view. It's a period of God's dealing with man, not the end of the physical universe. So we don't have English words which sum up some of these concepts, but the Greek words, oikonomia, aion, would be the two key ones. The same in the area, we get into the same problem in the area of time, because there's kairos and chronos, different Greek words for time, which mean different things, but there's one English word. So this is an area where we get this problem as well.
So can you have more than one age in this dispensation?
No, an age and dispensation would be the same thing.
Oh, the same thing.
Right. But then you'd have the age of the Gentiles, which straddles two or three dispensations. Okay, so you've got a problem there too, you see. Yeah, right. In other words, what we've got is we've got a problem with the English language. They're using words differently. We're having to use them, and we have to use them meaning two things at once. So the age of the Gentiles starts in the day of Daniel and goes right through to the coming of Christ. And so that starts in the age of Israel. It goes right through. It's in our period. We're still in the age of the Gentiles, in the church age. It goes through the tribulation, and it ends at the Lord's second advent under the premillennial scheme.
So there were different dispensations in that age.
Well, there are dispensations in the age of the Gentiles, yes. But then in most other passages, age is referred to as a dispensation. That's the exception that proves the rule and confuses the student.
They classify as age, Gentiles, etc. ancient ages.
Yes, yeah. Right. Well, what you have is, I think the only real differences in this area would be the age of the Gentiles, and you'd have the pre-diluvian and the post-diluvian, pre-flood, post-flood. And that would be probably two other age categories that you could use outside the concept of age being just a dispensation, another word for it. I can't think of any other, because the pre-diluvian and post-diluvian are different geologically and hydrologically in every other way in the physical environment.